Walter Scott, British novelist, poet, prominent Christian, was dying, and when he was dying, said to his secretary, "Bring me the book." Secretary just looked around at the library. Thousands of books were there, and so rightly asked Dr. Scott, "Which book?" He replied, "The book, the Bible, the only book for a dying man." Now, of course, the Bible is not just the only book for a dying man, it's the only book for a living man as well, because it is the word of life as well as being the source of hope during death. In our previous study, a couple of weeks ago, we emphasized that the Bible is the Word of God. It's not a selection of man's opinions, not even the pooling of the best thoughts of the best men that have ever lived upon the earth, but from Genesis, where we begin, right through to Revelation, where we end, Scripture is nothing other than God's Word in the language of men. We had those two pivotal texts, and again we re-emphasize those. Gibraltar texts of inspiration, we called them, 2 Timothy 3:15. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Then Peter saying in 2 Peter 1:21, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." When he came to defend the inspiration of the Bible as being God's Word, the 18th century Wesleyan evangelist John Wesley kept his argument very simple, to the point. He maintained the Bible must have been written either by, and these were the options, God, or good men, or bad men, or angels, or devils. Having asserted that, he worked his way through to a conclusion. Good men or angels wouldn't deceive men by lying as to its origin and therefore claiming God was the writer. Bad men or devils wouldn't write it because the Bible has such fiery condemnation against sin and sinners, and therefore they wouldn't want to be part or parcel of that. So that closes into the one conclusion: if good men, bad men, angels or devils didn't write the book, God must have. Now that's a basic way to approach the subject, we recognise that, but still it remains an argument with some value. Now, if the book is a divine book, God's book given to us, then there are implications that flow from that. And that brings us into this realm of the effects of inspiration. And in the previous notes, we had 4 points regarding inspiration. Effectively, here we have 5, and the 5th one is the effects of inspiration. If the words of this book are breathed out by God, surely this fact alone underlines the absolute accuracy of the Scriptures. Now that brings us into the vital realm of the doctrine of inerrancy. You'll see error tied up in that word somewhere along the line. Inerrancy. It means without error. No mistakes. The fact that the Bible is true and does not make mistakes. As Psalm 12 put it, and we've just read the psalm there, looking back at the verse 6 of Psalm 12, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. It's without error. So first of all, regarding inerrancy, the identification of the doctrine of inerrancy. Some of the wonderful, staggering features of God are these. He cannot lie, Titus 1 and 2. He is absolute truth, as John 14 and 6 establishes. I am the truth. He knows everything there is to know, Psalm 139, 1 to 4. Other texts establish that as well. And he is infinite in power, Daniel 4:35. So if the Bible is his word breathed out by him into the language of men, then it follows that it will reflect the character of the God whose word it is. And the Bible, since God doesn't lie or make mistakes, the Bible, his word, will not lie or make mistakes. Now, to suggest, as some people clearly do, that God cannot produce an accurate, in fact, an inerrant Bible simply because he's dealing with inaccurate and fallible men, well, that discredits the knowledge and ability of God on one hand, and it blasphemes the character of God on the other. Of course, God can produce an accurate, in fact, an inerrant Bible without mistake, without error, and he has done so. We see in texts such as 2 Timothy 6:7, Ephesians 1:13, 2 Timothy 2:15, James 1:18 as well, that the book, the Bible, is described as the Word of Truth. Jesus himself, we remember, declared in John 17:17, part of that high priestly prayer, "Thy word is truth." So if we take all that the Old Testament prophets have written, bring together with that all that the New Testament apostles have written, all that every other penman of various sections of the Bible have written, and place everything that has been written in the Bible all in a column, we're adding up the lines of Moses, plus the lines of Joshua, and Samuel, and David, and Isaiah, and Paul, and all the other authors, and at the bottom of this column, we draw our line. The sum total of it all is, in the words of Jesus, truth. Not truth plus error. Not truth plus myth and ancient folklore. Not truth plus human prejudice and human limitations. Thy word is truth. Pure and simple and total. Now that means we can trust everything that the Bible says. Brian Edwards outlined the case very well when he said about the Bible, it claims to be the word of God and therefore to carry the authority of God with its every sentence and line. It claims to be the only infallible rule to govern men's lives. And this word infallible means not merely that the Bible is found to be without error, but that since it is God's word, it is not possible for it to contain error. The Bible claims, he continues, that its laws and statements, because they come from God, are higher and more important than those of governments or churches. It also claims that its history, geography, and any other subject it deals with are accurate and more valuable than any of the theories of men. The Bible claims to reveal the only reliable truth about man and God, and to point mankind to the only way of salvation. The Bible never claims to be only one holy book among many, but the holy book above all. By what Brian Edwards has said there in that quotation, that's why we have the little walking man with a quote, the speech bubble coming out of his head. What he has said is precisely what the church has believed throughout its history. That Scripture, in its original manuscripts, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New, and properly interpreted, is completely true, and without any error in everything that it affirms. Whether that has to do with doctrine, behaviour, or matters of history, cosmology, geography, and the like. Now, over the course of time, the Church has expressed this conviction about we have a Bible without error by using a variety of terms. Truthful is one. Inerrant, we're dealing now with inerrancy, that's the realm we're in. And also, they have used the word infallible. For example, that word, the final one, infallible, appears in our own Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. Of the Holy Scripture is the title of that chapter, and we go down to section 5, where we find the words, the entire perfection thereof, and the infallible truth. That points us to the inerrancy of the Bible. So over on page 6, we have section 5 at the beginning of the page, and that's quoting from the Westminster Confession. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, 1 Timothy 3:15, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy, or rather the power of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and, here's the key words for us tonight, the entire perfection thereof. Psalm 12 and 6 again. Our arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And we have a number of references, 1 John 2 and 20, 2 and 27, John 16, 13 to 14, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 12, and Isaiah 59, 21. Now, if you were to go back to the Oxford English Dictionary, you'll find that when our Westminster Confession of Faith was written back in the 17th century, the words infallible and inerrant meant exactly the same thing. They were interchangeable. Today, there are some neo-evangelicals, when you use the word, and when they use the word infallible, they mean something different than inerrant. And the final paragraph on page 6 explains what they and we are about here. Although evangelicals originally affirmed the historic church position, increasing attacks against the inerrancy of Scripture have necessitated a defense of this doctrine in more recent times. While most continue to support the inerrancy of Scripture, some have adopted a compromise position of the infallibility of Scripture. And when they use those terms, the infallibility of Scripture, they mean the Bible is not liable to fail in regard to accomplishing its divinely designed purpose. What they're saying is this: the Bible was sent for man's salvation. It will still save man, but there are some mistakes within it. There are some errors. And some so-called evangelicals today will go to the term infallible and steer away from the word inerrant. It's a compromised position today, by and large. Now, we can still use the term. It is infallible and inerrant. But when they just say infallible and nothing more, they generally mean something different to what we understand either by that word and certainly by the term inerrant. So we have covered the first section of this doctrine of inerrancy, the identification, spelling out what it means. We come secondly to the importance of the doctrine of inerrancy. Is it important that there are no errors in the Word of God? Well, you'll say, yes, vitally important, and here's the reason why. We're not talking about, whenever people say, oh, there could be some errors in the Bible, and we say, no, there aren't. We're not talking about a mere theological storm in a teacup. This is a big issue. A, inerrancy governs our attitude to the gospel. Quite frankly, we can't offer to the world a reliable gospel if that gospel is housed in an unreliable scripture. If we are suspicious that errors may exist somewhere in the Bible, we cannot be certain of truth on any issue. And the point we make is, if the history outlined in the Bible is incorrect, how can we be sure that the doctrine or the moral teaching is correct? The gospel of salvation may sound tremendous, but if the history in which it is claimed to have occurred is not correct, then how can we trust the gospel itself? In other words, introduce a little leaven, and the leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Brian Edwards pursued that line with some questions. The heart of the Christian message is rooted in history. The incarnation, God becoming a man, is proved by the virgin birth of Christ. Redemption, the price being paid for man's rebellion to be forgiven, is obtained by the death of Christ on the cross. Reconciliation, the privilege of the sinner becoming a friend of God, is gained through the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Doctrine is anchored in history. That's what he's saying. If the recorded events are not true, how do we know that the theology behind them is true? So inerrancy, whether the Bible is without error or not, governs our attitude to the gospel. It also, and we put it down as B here, governs our attitude to the value of Christ. The basic rule here is we cannot have a reliable Savior without a reliable Scripture. If what the critics maintain is correct, that the stories in the gospel records are not always historically true, and the words of Christ are occasionally inaccurate, then we cannot know what we may trust and must trust about Christ. And we have all these critical scholars pretending to be wise in their own eyes, and they're coming with this interpretation and that interpretation and all of these conflicting interpretations. They can't help us because they're full of confusion as to what Christ was like or what he actually said. If they're looking at the Bible and saying it's full of error, and who can dare trust his immortal soul for its eternal salvation into the hands of an unreliable Savior? Inerrancy governs our attitude to the value of Christ. Inerrancy also governs our response to the conclusions of science. You can generally look at everything in two ways. We've got a new little blue man here, as you might identify him on the page at the bottom of page 8. Now, it might look that he's peering down at a book, and you will maybe pick out that's a test tube in the other hand. So a Bible in one hand, a test tube in the other, and, well, we could say a Christian Scientist. See where his eyes are? Those aren't eyes. That's a moustache. That's why I mean you can see things in two ways. It may look like two eyes looking down at the book. It's actually meant to be a moustache, signifying he is a professor. Well, inerrancy governs our response to the conclusions of science. If we adopt the standpoint that the Bible contains errors, then we'll be happy to accept scientific theories that appear to prove that the Bible is wrong. We'll be quite prepared to allow the conclusions of science to stand in judgment on the Bible. But on the other hand, if we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, we will not fall for the hasty theories that appear in the name of science today and then disappear again tomorrow. Rather, we will take those theories and test them by the Scripture. A belief in the inerrancy of the Bible will mean that we will allow the Bible to stand in judgment on scientific theories and not the other way round. Now, the Bible was never designed to be a scientific manual. It's a salvation manual. But there are scientific truths that appear from time to time within the pages of the Bible, and an examination of scientific truths that are found in the Bible, what they do is they underline the accuracy of Scripture. Long before men knew anything about the paths of the sea, Isaiah referred to them in Isaiah 43:16. Now, did Isaiah have scientific knowledge that the greatest scientists in the earth didn't have until many, many, many years later? No, he didn't. But he did speak as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. What about the same prophet's reference in Isaiah 40:22 to the circle of the earth? Did he know back in 750 BC that the earth was round, or was he speaking by the inspiration of God? How did Paul know, as he said in Acts 17:26, that God made of one blood all nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth? Only in recent years have cytologists proved this to be a scientific fact. Yet Paul declares it practically 2,000 years ago. There's only one way that we can account for this. He spoke as God directed him. God breathed out the word, every single word, and those words were without error, and they have stood the scientific tests in time. Many similar truths are found in the Bible, and they have baffled scientists when they've come across them and realized their import. While theories of science, some of them, may stand to contradict the Bible, no known fact of science does. Now, that's not surprising, because God is the author of creation and of revelation, both the world around us and his word to us. That they should be consistent one with the other is no shock. Then D, how is inerrancy, a Bible without error, really important? Because it governs our attitude to the interpretation of Scripture. If we are persuaded that scriptural inerrancy is a higher principle than the scientific theories of men or man's philosophies, we'll be prepared to accept those passages written in Bible history, but that seem to stagger under the application of some scientific theories. We'll not be daunted by the biblical accounts of creation, by Joshua's long day, by Jonah and the great fish, by any of the miracles in the Bible. We will accept them as historical fact when we know the Bible is without error. It's only when the inerrancy of Scripture is rejected that men all of a sudden begin to scatter and panic and are compelled to invent new principles for interpreting the Bible. Perversely, these new principles change history into poetry and facts as we know them into myths. Inerrancy also governs our attitude to the preaching and authority of Scripture. When we deny the inerrancy of the Scripture and say, oh, there are errors in the Bible, if we were to go down that line, there will be a loss of confidence in the Bible, in the pulpit, and in the pew as well. That has affected many churches. This is where it begins. They begin to allow that, well, there could be mistakes in the Bible. And if the history contained in the Bible, for example, is doubtful, and if the words in the Bible are open to debate, then people begin to lose confidence in it. As Wallace put it, if every preacher has to discover whether a particular verse is what Christ actually said, or what Matthew thought Christ said, or what the second century church wanted Matthew to say that Christ said, then he is not likely to have much confidence in what he himself eventually says. Besides, most congregations have better things to do than listen to this sort of nonsense. I mean, if I'm in a study, and I'm reading, the example here is the Gospel of Matthew, if I'm reading it, and I'm having to ask myself, is this what Jesus really said? Is this just what Matthew thought he said? Or did Matthew become interpreted in the second century, the century after he died, by the church back then, and they have put words into his mouth and changed Scripture? If I'm having to work through all of those silly layers, I can't get into the pulpit with any degree of definiteness, because it's all a fudge. It's all uncertain. But I come to the Word of God saying, this is God's Word, it is without error, and I come with confidence to that book. Then, letter F, inerrancy protects the honour of God. To believe that the Bible, God's revelation to man, contains error is to presuppose that God has mishandled inspiration. It's broken down somewhere along the line. God's got it wrong. And has allowed his people to be deceived for centuries. Until some bright spark in the 19th century, or an even brighter spark in the 20th, or a better one again in the 21st, a scholar has appeared on the scene to make sense out of all the confusion and put God right where God has gone wrong. That's what men think they can do. And so they start picking at the Word of God. Oh, that's not right, and that's inaccurate, and that's an error, and there's a mistake, and that's a myth. Now, if God got it so wrong, that doesn't stack up well for the glory of God. But the alternative is that God has revealed himself plainly and without error in the words that bear his powerful authority and reflect his honour and his glory. And that's exactly what we believe. The all-important issue, the point that we make down at the bottom of page 11, and we have the little guy with a big key there, it's because this is a key truth, a key thought. The all-important issue is whether or not we will stand with Christ and his view of the Word of God, or with the devil and his thoroughly perverted view. Every Christian is obliged to direct the vital question to his own heart. Where do I stand on this issue? Do I accept this book from cover to cover as the God-breathed word, the only and infallible inerrant rule of faith and practice? Since it is absolutely accurate, we have no other choice. This is where we stand and where we want to stand. Thirdly, and the last section tonight, is illustrations of this doctrine of inerrancy. The Roman Catholic Church persecuted Galileo because its Pope and his advisors were convinced the sun orbited the earth. They thought the Bible supported them in what they were claiming, and they were pointing to, for example, Ecclesiastes 1 and 5, the sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. Ah, says the sceptic, how hopelessly naive of those pre-scientific Bible writers, those men who knew nothing of cosmology. The Bible is mistaken here, and it must be riddled with similar mistakes. Well, the Bible isn't mistaken there at all. The Pope got it wrong, misinterpreted what the Bible was saying. It must be kept in mind that the Bible describes things phenomenologically. If you say that once and get it right, you don't go back and try to say it again. What it simply means is the Bible describes things as they appear to our vision, as we see them. Therefore, when the Scripture speaks of the sun rising in the east, that's obviously a phenomenological statement. Scientifically speaking, the sun doesn't rise at all. The earth turns on its axis while revolving around the sun. But of course, we still speak of sunrise right through to today. This is how it looks from the standpoint of someone on earth. And that's the way the Bible is written in the majority of instances. It's not saying anything about cosmology. It is not a mistake. And if you check up in the Naval Almanac, they use the term sunrise. And there's nobody knocking at their door saying, you're in error. Let's take some examples, some illustrations of how the Bible has been shown to be, over the years, a book without error. On 47 occasions, the Bible mentions a nation called the Hittites. A couple of examples, references there, Genesis 15, 20, Genesis 23, 10. But 47 occasions, these Hittites are referenced. For hundreds of years, skeptics were rubbing their hands, and they were saying, the Hittites never existed. The Bible's wrong. And if the Bible's wrong here, it'll be wrong on many other points as well. And if you checked years ago in the Encyclopedia Britannica, you would have read nothing about the Hittites. They obviously didn't believe they ever existed either. But in 1906, the remains of the capital city of the Hittites, including its library, was discovered at Boguzkoy in Turkey. The next edition of Encyclopedia Britannica contained substantial information about this people. Channel 5 television featured the Hittites in a very interesting documentary called The Lost Civilization, the Hittites, back in the year 2004. So, as far as man was concerned, while the Bible talked about them, man had lost these guys. Never seen a shred of evidence to support they ever lived or existed. But what man lost, the Bible had found all the time. It's in man's lost department. It's always been in God's found department because he writes about them. Two temples. On the death of Saul, 1 Samuel 31:10 tells us that Saul's armour was put in the temple of Ashtaroth, which is a Canaanite goddess, at Beth Shan. While, if you read over in 1 Chronicles 10:10, you will see that his head was put in the temple of Dagon, a Philistine god. So, the armour and his head put in two different temples. Skeptics leapt on that one, scoffed at that account, because they said there would not be temples to two major deities in the same place at the same time. The Bible's got to be wrong. But excavations at Beth Shan have discovered two temples on the site, separated by a hallway, one for Dagon, the other for Ashtaroth, as the Bible would imply. Then we have King Sargon. And if you were to read in Isaiah 20, the verse 1, you'll read about him, and you'll be told that Sargon, the king of Assyria, captured Ashdod. Now, because his name, Sargon, appeared nowhere else outside of the Bible, skeptics questioned his existence. And they said, well, this is proof. When the Bible talks about a man named Sargon who nobody else knows about, it's proof. The Bible has been fabricated. But then they discovered Sargon's palace in Khorsabad in Iraq in 1843, and the very event mentioned in Isaiah 20, Sargon's capture of Ashdod, was recorded on the palace walls. And more fragments of a stela, stone memorial commemorating this victory, were found in the ruins of Ashdod itself, the city that he took in 1963. They found remnants of this stela. Sargon, or Sargon of Akkad, also appears in the Elba tablets. Then Belshazzar. The book of Daniel tells us that Belshazzar was king the night that Babylon fell into the hands of the Medes and Persians. Daniel chapter 5, you read about that. But Belshazzar has had a huge question mark placed upon him by historians, by archaeologists, because they could find no reference to him like they couldn't for Sargon, no reference to him outside of the book of Daniel. They knew that both Berosius and Ptolemy's king lists had Nabonidus as the last king of Babylon. And in Daniel 5, the last king of Babylon falls. The Persians take over. Darius the Mede and the Persian Empire, they come in. But these king lists made no reference to Belshazzar. But evidence from Babylon that turned up in the year 1854 verified that Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, and he had been made co-regent of Babylon in 553 BC and placed in charge of the city's defences during his father's absence. The Bible was right again. Now we come into the New Testament and we're looking at the accuracy of the Gospel of Luke. Luke, we know, is the human writer of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. He claims himself in the opening words of his Gospel, Luke 1, 1-4, to be a very careful historian. And that's one thing about Luke. He throws in details in a way that Matthew doesn't do, or Mark, and certainly not John. It's maybe the doctor's instinct coming through here, an eye for detail. And there's a lot of detail in Luke's Gospel and also in the book of Acts. And skeptics pounced on that. Those details, so many details that Luke provides. And he said, look, that's wrong, that's wrong, that other thing is wrong. The Bible is in error. One of the skeptics that was saying that, Sir William Ramsay, he was trained as an archaeologist. He went out on a trail and a quest to disprove the reliability of Luke. But as a result of his painstaking Mediterranean archaeological trips, Ramsay became converted. Because one after another, the historical statements Luke had made, he proved they were accurate. Ramsay's conclusion was that in references to 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, Luke made no mistakes. Now, in each of these cases, A through to E, 5 cases documented above in the notes, the skeptics were silenced every time. Because after having launched attacks against the accuracy of the Word of God, saying, there's a mistake, it's in error, the Bible, every time, was proven true. No wonder the psalmist could write in Psalm 19 and 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. We could put in again Psalm 12 and 6. No wonder Jesus insisted in John 10, 35, the scripture cannot be broken. And interesting, the Greek word for broken, luo, means to subvert, to annul, to loose. Keep that in mind. To loose what is compacted or built together, to break up, demolish, destroy, to do away with, to deprive of authority, whether by precept or act. That same word, broken, to loose. You'll remember when it was used again by our Lord Jesus. Lazarus is coming out of the grave. And he cries, loose him. Let him go. What would it imply and involve for Lazarus to be loosed? All the grave clothes circling his body to be taken apart to let him out. Well, that's what people have tried to do with the Word of God. Jesus says they'll not be able to do it. The Scripture cannot be broken. You can't. You can't successfully take it apart. My man has tried and failed to tear God's book apart or grind it to pieces. The Word of God, though, is the firmest foundation on which you can build your life. We can agree with it's actually ligonier. It should be spelt L-I-G-O-N-I-E-R. L-I-G-O-N-I-E-R. The ligonier statement on inerrancy. We believe the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the inspired and inerrant Word of God. We hold the Bible as originally given through human agents of revelation to be infallible. And see this a crucial article of faith with implication for the entire life and practice of all Christian people. With the great fathers of the Christian history, we declare our confidence in the total trustworthiness of the Scriptures, urging that any view which impute to them a lesser degree of inerrancy than total is in conflict with the Bible self-testimony in general and with the teaching of Jesus Christ in particular. Out of obedience to the Lord of the Church, we submit ourselves unreservedly to his authoritative view of Holy Writ. The inerrancy of the Bible.